Yes, it is an encouraging song and uplifting. Okay, this is the new series that we're doing, which is Fundamentals, the overwriting of the New Testament Codex. And this is a most important subject, as we saw in our very first lecture on this subject, which was 2 weeks ago. If anyone listening to this at the moment hasn't yet accessed the overwriting of the New Testament Codex Part 1, I recommend urgently that you do so, so that you can keep up with where we're heading and the direction in which we're going. I have subtitled this Sinister Comma, all right? Sinister Comma, and I might also add Sinister Uninspired Comma, Justifies Subjugation of Populace to the Authority of King James. Now, I want to share a quotation. Normally I do this at the beginning of any lecture. I share a quotation that has relevance. This particular scholar wrote a book called God's Aeonian Purpose back in 1929. He wrote this, and he's quite correct in everything he said. He said, "The scholars of King James' day did not have access to the treasuries of ancient manuscripts, versions, and quotations which present-day scholars possess. They did not have the science of textual criticism, which teaches the value and the best methods of dealing with the ancient documents, all of which has sprung up since. Neither did they possess the wide and thorough acquaintance with the sacred languages and the ability to distinguish and express the delicate shades of meaning that scholars of today are capable of doing. They were also circumscribed by 14 rules." This is what most don't realize. Please listen to this one. "They were also circumscribed by 14 rules devised by King James as to how they should proceed." Right? "Some withdrew and refused to serve when the rules were submitted. They had no system by which to effect a true version, but simply trusted to their own judgment in the matter. And when not certain, they simply arrived at an agreement among themselves on their opinions and put that in. When the authorized version was finally issued in 1611, Dr. Broughton, one of the foremost Hebrew scholars of that era, wrote to King James, 'I would rather suffer my body to be rent in pieces by wild horses than to have such a version forced upon the church.'" Unquote. That's pretty powerful. Now, in contradistinction to this particular scholar, Charlton Heston, the actor, who said, you know, about guns, you know, take it out of my hands, over my dead body, right? He said, there is no better English written this side of Shakespeare than that in the King James translation. So he got two things wrong. Number one, he said it was a translation. Number two, he said, there's no better English written this side of Shakespeare. I want you, if you've got a King James or an authorized version, to take a note of the commas that I will mention as I proceed here. This is the 1611 original. It says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, 12, and 13, make a mental note on paper or turn there, Ephesians chapter 4, 11, 12, and 13. "And he gave some, comma, apostles, semicolon, and some, comma, prophets, semicolon, and some, comma, evangelists, semicolon, and some, comma, pastors and teachers, semicolon, for the perfecting of the saints, comma, for the work of the ministry, comma, for the edifying of the body of Christ, colon, till we all come in the unity of the faith, comma, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, comma, unto a perfect man, comma, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." So there's the scripture as the authorized version, authorized, of course, by King James the sixth of Scotland, and King James the first, of course, of England and Ireland. This, as I've just read it, in my opinion, is one of the most perverse translations ever foisted upon the church. Why should then we be so surprised that such a perverse translation was ordered by the authority of such a perverse king? If you remember from our original lecture that I gave 2 weeks ago on this subject, he was a revolting, sadistic killer who despised and loathed female flesh in preference to copulating with dying, screaming, wounded animals in his blood sports. This beast, who was so revolting as to engage in bestiality. It's on record. Now, I will explain in a short time why that translation of the scripture is so perverse. Now, by 1610, I'll write this up to you, by 1610, so you can remember to keep some of these dates in mind, the committee that he appointed, those who were working on this new revision of the scripture, and when I say revision, it is true, because the King James Version is a version. It's not a translation. And you've got the King James only people out there waving the flag for the King James translation. It's not a translation. It's a revision of a version of a version of another three versions. So, when they had completed their work, King James handed the literary masterpiece over to a prominent Sufi Rosicrucian, the high initiate Rosicrucian, Sir Francis Bacon. Now, why did he do this? He wanted him to illustrate the 1611 revision. And people say, well, why did he hold Sir Francis Bacon in such high regard? Because, you know, James himself has always been removed by scholars from any occultic predilection. They don't want to think of him in terms of Freemasonry or anything. They say, no, 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 there's no proof of any of this. But why would he give such a beautiful work in manuscript form to Francis Bacon, who was a high initiate of the Rosicrucian Lodge? Question: can an association by King James with the Rosicrucian order be established as fact, or is it mere supposition? Because many scholars, as I said, discount or avoid any intimate association of the king with the Rose Croix fraternity, sometimes Rose Croix. All right, the Rosy Cross fraternity. Let me answer this way, all right? And I hope with my revelation today that I will be burying the nonsense of these scholars that do not want to associate such a perverse individual with the Rosicrucian fraternity. If you have a look up on the board here, I've got King James. I've got a big oblong encasing him there. His royal physician was Sir William Paddy. Now, Sir William Paddy, you're wondering, what's all this got to do with Ephesians? Well, I'll come to that in a minute. Sir William Paddy, his personal physician, the royal physician, was a known Rosicrucian. He was friends with a man called Michael Meyer. Now, he was a German. He was a Deutschlander. And he was the most prominent alchemist since Paracelsus. And he was a friend of King James through Sir William Paddy. Sir William Paddy introduced him. And he also was a Rosicrucian. Well, surprise, surprise. Then, of course, Michael Meyer, was friends with a man called Robert Fludd. He was an hermetic philosopher, all right? Philosopher of the hermetic tradition. And he dedicated his book, History of the Macrocosm, written in the 17th century, to James. He dedicated it to King James. But King James, he referred to in it as Tyr Maximus. Now, this was a title, this was the epithet sacred to Hermes Trismegistus, who was none other than Cush. All right, when you go back into the genealogy in Genesis 10. And he also, that is Robert Flood, or Flood, was a Rosicrucian. So here we have Sir William Paddy, his physician, who's a Rosicrucian, introduces King James to Michael Meyer, who's a Rosicrucian, who is a friend of Robert Flood, who dedicates a particular volume to King James, and he is also a Rosicrucian. And interestingly enough, King James gives his new revision of the Bible to a high initiate of the Rosicrucian fraternity, Sir Francis Bacon, to do all the illustrations. Now, surprise, surprise. Christopher McIntosh, who is a great in-depth researcher into the Rosicrucian Lodge, has written a book called The Rosicrucians, The History, Mythology, and Rituals of an Esoteric Order. He tells us this: Meyer was in touch with the king, and as is proven by a very curious document which appears to link King James with the Rosicrucian Brotherhood. This document, which is now in the Scottish Record Office in Edinburgh, is a message of Christmas greetings sent by Meyer to James in 1612. It is on a piece of parchment 3 feet by 2. Now, this is not a little Christmas card. This is 1 metre long by 2 feet. Covered with fragments of verse and messages of adulation, and must surely be one of the earliest and largest Christmas cards in existence. What makes it remarkable in the present context is the fact that in the centre of the parchment is a rose with 8 petals, forming the focal point of the whole arrangement. The stem and the base on which it rests are made up of words, and there are more words on and around the petals, all in Latin, forming the 8 divisions between the petals, like a kind of 8-branched cross, is a message which translates roughly as follows. Greetings to James, for a long time King of Great Britain. By your true protection, may the rose be joyful. All right? Yeah. And the card was sent to James in the very first recorded manuscript of The Farmer. I'll write this up here too. So you can look this up on your internet, because The Farmer, or the Famar, if you wish, was a document outlining the links between the Rosicrucian Brotherhood and the Sufi of Baghdad. Now, this is rather interesting. The Sufi penetration of English society. Now, again, I love Sufism. I love the poets. I get into the literature. I love it. But it always has another meaning. On the surface, it's beautiful, but underneath is a secret message in all their poetry. And the Sufi penetrated into English society from Germany, all right? And it called itself the Fraternity of the Rose Cross. It came across as an alternative Christian church. An alternative Christian church, which went out of its way to visit the sick, the homeless, the destitute, the widows, the orphans, the dispossessed, and they did everything gratis. Everything gratis. They welcomed new members into their pews, and from them they selected hand-selected individuals to give them a deeper esoteric understanding of the true faith. Today, we still have the Rose Cross working in community. It's called the Red Cross. We still have it. It's a benevolent society. Doesn't take payment except for donations and all of that. And we still have this. And wherever the Sufi penetrated into society, they infiltrated various organizations, various businesses, banking systems, and so forth. And annually, they would meet together, almost like Messianics getting together for the Festival of Tabernacles in September, October each year. They'd get together in what was called the House of the Holy Spirit. That's what it was called. And there was only one problem. The spirit that they had and were associating with was not holy. It was not holy. Mm-hmm. And the fraternity, while outwardly Christian, their doctrines were unabashedly Sufi. Now, in our next lecture on the apocalypse, which is next week, I'm going to mention a few things about the Sufi. And I think it's important to do so, particularly in relation to the trial Antichrist that they foisted upon the world a few years ago called Adolf Hitler. All right, going to mention that. But consider this Sufi statement. I am the pagan. I worship at the altar of the Jew. I am the idol of the Yemenite. I am the actual temple of the fire worshipper. I am the priest of the Magian, the inner reality of the cross-legged Brahmin meditating the brush and the colour of the artist. I am the suppressed, powerful personality of the scoffer. One does not supersede the other. When a flame is thrown into another flame, they join at the point of flameness. You throw a torch at a candle and then you say, see, I have annihilated the candle's flame. Think about what I just read. Because that's the Sufi agenda, in a nutshell, as voiced by one of their own.
Consume.
Destroy. Take on whatever you wish to take on. Now, a few years ago, my wife and I, in a place called Dubbo, met a Sufi. And he would take any approach he possibly could. I'm not saying any more than that, in case one day he's listening to this lecture. But, yeah, masquerade. Masquerade at all costs. Very few members of Freemasonry, for instance, would realize that the Rose Croix, or Rose Croix, the mystical Rose Cross, derives directly from the Rose of Baghdad, which was the symbol of the founder of the Sufi order of Abdul Qadir el-Jilani. Now, McIntosh continues here, his observations, and he's focusing, of course, on an eye-opening Christmas card, which I just mentioned, from Michael Meyer to King James. He says, here is Meyer in 1612. Now, remember this. 1611, the AB was handed, 1610 it was handed over to Bacon. All right, 1610. 1611, it's printed. I'll write this up here, printed. Hope you can read my writing. In 1612, that's a year later, that's 2 years after it had been completed. In 1612, here is Meyer addressing King James that in terms that suggest the existence of a Rosicrucian-type movement in Britain, of which James was seen as protector. So here is the Christmas card. This would be a Christmas card. What are these dates? 1610, 1611, 1612. The Illuminati in Germany, and particularly in Bavaria, was supposed to have been established by Adam Weishaupt. But 100 years earlier, the Rosicrucians are calling themselves, in the 17th century, Illuminati. This is why when people say to me, oh, about the Illuminati, I just laugh. Because the true infiltrators of society are not the Illuminati. It is the Sufi in their various forms and particularly in their Rosicrucian form. The Rosicrucians need to be looked at, not the mythical Illuminati. When I say mythical, yes, they were around in Bavaria and they caused a lot of trouble and they tried to overthrow the French and succeeded and they were trying to overthrow other nations and all of that and they were finally outlawed. Good. All right? Good. But he says James was seen as protector of a Rosicrucian-type movement in Britain. Although James was a violent opponent of witchcraft, and remember, in the last lecture I gave you an indication that he went out of his way to devise new methods of hurting, torturing women who were accused of being witches. He was not unsympathetic to the Hermetic tradition and certainly had friends who were alchemists. The document can therefore be seen as a very early example of the rose, with or without the cross, being used as a kind of badge of recognition among people of hermetic interests. All right. Francis Bacon is given, as an illustrator, is given in 1610, the Authorized Version. In 1611, it's handed back. He has it for a year. What on earth was Francis Bacon doing with the Authorized Version of the Scripture for over 12 months? Now, this is where the King James only people who are out there waving the banner, and a 1611 edition is a beautiful edition. Don't misunderstand me. It's a very lovely, beautiful work of literature. But what was Bacon doing in that year with it? And this is what King James only people sidestep. They don't want to come on eyeball to eyeball confrontation over. What he was doing was over 12 months, he was illustrating the 1611 edition with Rosicrucian and Freemason symbols. He was planting them in the Bible, and he inserted secret rose quartz codes throughout its pages. Finally, in 1611, Bacon returns the edition, the manuscript, as fully illustrated, to King James. James sends it off to his personal royal printer, and we have then the 1611 revision printed and ready to go to all the world. I might just mention this. Sir Nicholas Bacon, who was Sir Francis Bacon's father, was also known as the Keeper. You might say, what's the Keeper? Well, there are two keepers. One was the Keeper of the Great Seal of Great Britain, which was used and still is to symbolise the sovereign's approval of state documents in political and other vital matters. But the Keeper is also a title associated with the secret society of the Illuminati at a later period. And again, I repeat, for the record, it is strange that many today associate the Illuminati with our friend Adam Weishaupt, when the 17th century Rosicrucians were already seeing themselves as Illuminati, and they came from Germany into England, exactly where Weishaupt was raised, Germany. All right? It's interesting. So basically, Bavaria, as a part of Germany at that time, was a cesspit of Illuminism already. So Adam Weishaupt, the idea that he created the Illuminati is absolute nonsense. He may have created an order of terrorism from it. That's quite another thing. But he did not create the Illuminati. He joined it and reorganized certain factions of it as a terror instrument. Now, what was Francis Bacon doing putting Rosicrucian symbols into the Word of God? What was he doing that for? Let me tell you what he's doing that for. He was, in fact, wanting to create a devil's workshop. Now, last lecture I gave on the King James Bible, our beloved, beautiful Bible, I stated it was the most perverse book ever written. Now, I said that, and it shocked everyone that was here. Because, as the original autographs are concerned, it was God's Holy Spirit that gave it. It gave the Bible to us. But when it is overworked by human hands and people who belong to a secret order of existence, they are then taking that word and changing it. It becomes worse than Anton LaVey's Satanic Bible. Because this is the book we all accept. And so many versions are based on it. You see. So,
even the complete Jewish Bible.
Well, Stern is basing a lot of it on the King James. My word, he is. Especially, you know, Romans 8, verse 1. We won't go into that yet. But he was hoping, Bacon was hoping, to create a new world order. He was 300 years ahead of his time. And he wrote a book called The New Atlantis. And he had utopian ideals. And he wanted a cabal of world federalists to get together, use the Bible to give a Rosicrucian message to the world. And he almost succeeded. It's rather interesting. Because even today, the Sufi penetration of society is such that even in the United Nations, we have what is called a meditation room. And it is absolutely Sufi Gnostic. No doubt about that. But most people have never heard of a Sufi. Never heard of them. they've done their job very well indeed. They've heard of the Illuminati, they've heard of the Rosicrucians, they've heard of the Freemasons. Hey, hey! Sufi! Sufi! It's not a Japanese dinner. You know what? It's rather interesting. The Sufi Rosicrucian Lodge believes that particular symbols illustrated on paper or parchment of some kind, or finding their way into wood, brick, or stone, embedded in lead-like windows, pillars, floors, ceilings, all right, have a life of their own, and those symbols can evoke a negative energy to combat an otherwise logical address by a speaker, and curtail by releasing occult forces through bringing them to life in creative drawing, which symbol becomes a transfer point for demonic energies to enter into our realm. Think about that. They are designed to curtail any and all spiritual powers of resistance. You know, this becomes warfare. If you're a believer, this becomes spiritual warfare of a magnificent scale. And this kind of knowledge, incidentally, was shared by witches. Witches shared the same knowledge. So what we're dealing with is not just Sufi mysticism, it's Sufi mysticism of a demonic kind. It's the occult, in real terms. So whether occult drawings consist of eyes, or daggers, or vivid pencil-sketched thunderstorm clouds, the results they hope to bring to fruition is a negative cosmic retaliation against any they perceive as opposing their view of themselves as the true children of God. All right? So if I'm delivering a message and someone's drawing an eye, let me tell you something. They have no place here. That's a fact. They have none. No place here. Because they are using themselves, not just what they're drawing, as a transfer point. And they need to repent. Big time. And get rid of the witchcraft out of their lives. The illustrations and the symbols which accompanied the KJV of 1611, drawn by Bacon himself, were so designed to emit a powerful, radiating, negative force, transforming the word of God into an utterance of the Dark Lord. The evil one of the Rosicrucian fraternity, which they actually worship, whether knowingly or unknowingly. It is the eye of the Illuminists. I firmly believe it was Bacon's intention, probably with the full assent of the mad, compulsive, and debauched King James, to ultimately engulf, through religious means, the entirety of the English-speaking world to Rosicrucian faith and practice. Beginning with the English-speaking world, the authorized version would be translated into a variety of languages so that eventually the whole world would be exposed. One of the principal notions of King James was his divine right of rule, that is, the enlightened, right, over the enslaved masses, that is, the ignorant. And he had purposed to maintain two classes in English society. Two classes. Clergy, representative of the upper class, through whom he as king, through his church, dictated his will, and the laity, the subordinate masses. And to do so at all costs, right? Human beings were not created equal in his eyes. Now, if you possess a facsimile of the 1611 edition, you need to have a look at a few things. First of all, the secret handshake of the lodge, shared also by the Freemasons, which appears in the genealogical section. At the top of the illustration above the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we find the names of Adam and Eve as the parents of the human race. Now, this is Adam and Eve prior to the fall. So Bacon has got them up there above the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, okay, before the fall. Because the Sufi want us to return to the Garden of Eden. They want us to go back there through, however, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, not the tree of life. Interesting. They want a new paradise of God. Well, don't we all? There's the counterfeit. Don't we all? But through an advancement of learning, an advancement of knowledge, not through the sacrifice, the blood sacrifice of the Son of God. All right, a bloodless religion. That's what they want. Or, as Bacon entitled his famous work, The Advancement of Learning. It's rather interesting. The Rosicrucian handshake is very evident. That's where you shake hands and you've got your thumb bent. That appears in the genealogies and family trees of the patriarchs and the kings, as illustrated by Bacon. Now, below the image of the tree are the progeny of the Cain lineage. And it's interesting that Bacon's Rosicrucian Lodge sees its descent from Cain, not from Seth, but from Cain. That should tell us a lot about Sufi Rosicrucianism. And when you get down to Lamech and his two wives, Adar and Zillah, you'll find Adar, you'll find Lamech, and then you'll find Zillah. And they're all linked together with the Masonic handshake. The front piece of the Bible has a tetragrammaton at the top of the page written in distinctly Kabbalistic style. So it's in Hebrew, but it's done with the Kabbalistic style letters. And no rabbi worth his circumcision would ever have put the tetragrammaton up there for people to see. No way. It's rather interesting too. Sir Francis Bacon, Sir Walter Raleigh, and William Shakespeare, if you looked at their pictures, they all look alike, which is rather interesting in facial appearance. And this will prove most interesting in a second when I talk about Bacon and Shakespeare. But that Francis Bacon left his mark on the authorized version of the Bible is incontestable. One only has to Google Francis Bacon or King James Bible and on the internet, and the truth will out, albeit much of the truth is submerged in frolics of fantasy gratis the lunatic fringe. So you've got to sort of wade through the lunatic fringe to get to the truth of the matter. But one interesting aspect of this assessment concerning Bacon's coding is located in Psalm 46. All right? I want to illustrate Psalm 46. Now, I'm talking about the 1611 version here. Psalm 46. The number 46 is most important in Rosicrucian numerology and typology. It is believed by the Rosicrucians that their order came into existence in the year 46 CE, when John Mark, all right, of the Bible fame, baptized an Alexandrian Gnostic by the name of Ormus, not Amos, but Ormus, and as a result, his baptism brought forth a blending of Egyptian mysticism and Gnosticism with Christianity. So Francis Bacon left his imprint indelibly in this psalm. The number 46, as I said, is most interesting. There were 46 members of the Authorized Version Translators Committee. Now, some say there were 47, others say there were 50, but 46 seems to be the consensus among scholars. Now, in Psalm 46, the 46th word in the 1611 AV, Authorized Version, the 46th word happens to be shake. All right? So if you've got a 1611 edition, don't ruin your facsimile edition, but just make a mental note on paper, shake 46th letter of Psalm 46. Then, if you want to go to the end of Psalm 46 and count back 46 letters, 46 words, I should say. I'm saying letters, I should mean words. If you count back 46 words, you find the word spear. So the first 46 letters is shake. The second lot, when you're counting back, is spear, Shakespeare. Now, this is rather interesting. At the very end of Psalm 46, you've got Selah. Now, people say, well, you should include that. Well, no, you shouldn't, because Selah is attached to the ending of a number of psalms. It's nothing more than a musical notation, apparently meaning pause. Singers stop as music now plays. We need the orchestra in the background. Time, take the time out to think about this. That's what it's saying. Contemplate it seriously with the sweet orchestral background music conducive to induce relaxed thought. Remember that the psalms are all songs. They're all songs. So that's what it's saying. Now, Bacon wanted his Rosicrucian fraternity to meditate on the inclusions of Psalm 46. And if you look at all the pre-authorized versions, such as the Geneva Bible and so forth, you will find the word shake and the word spear not in the same alignment that the King James Version has it through Mr. Bacon. All right? Remember, Bacon edited the authorized version as well as illustrated it. So in 1610, when the authorized version was completed but not yet published, Shakespeare was 46 years old. So here's the 46 again. Well, who was Shakespeare? Answer, we don't know.
Yes, it's coming out more and more.
It's coming out more and more, absolutely. Yeah, whole documentaries on it.
Yeah.
We don't know who he was. He really wrote his tragedies and his plays and all of that. Now, he certainly had his finger in the Globe Theatre. Of course he did. He was a merchant, though. But we know nothing about him. For someone we know a lot about, we know nothing about. We know a lot about a lot to do about nothing, I suppose. But when you really consider Shakespeare's own family, his own daughter, and you, look, I've got two daughters, two living daughters, and if I had written a book or whatever, I would love them to be able to read it. You know what? They couldn't even read. His daughter, I should say, couldn't read. Mine can, but his couldn't. And the whole question of Shakespeare, the big question mark that's hanging over him, seems to be indicative of the fact that Shakespeare was a very, very shady individual, and he certainly was. Francis Bacon, I believe, freely utilised the mask or the pseudonym William Shakespeare. And, of course, Shakespeare was a real person. I've said that already. But what we think we know about him is a myth. And so if you do your research and try to reconstruct him yourself, well, good luck on the whole agenda. It has been long suspected by scholars that Bacon and Shakespeare were very close friends. I'll leave that to hang in the air. But they were more than friends. In fact, he very probably wrote the plays that bear the name of Billy Boy.
And it can't be no mistake that throughout the last 400 years, that's a prerequisite for learning the theatre. Film.
Yes.
You need to have studied Shakespeare.
You had to study it.
And English literature. If you want to study literature, you would throw Shakespeare at it first.
Yeah. Look, I'm going to recommend, I very rarely publicly recommend books, but I'm going to recommend Graham Phillips and Martin Keatman's The Shakespeare Conspiracy, written in 1994, in which book, even though it's sympathetic to Shakespeare, which book brings out, but we don't know anything about it, and in fact reveals that he was an actual secret agent of King James, involved in a lot of conspiracies. That much we do know. It's rather interesting. The rest of it we don't. But whatever the case with this latter assessment, Psalm 46 is precisely the 666th chapter of the Bible, if we count backwards from the last chapter of Revelation of the 1611 version. It's the 666th chapter. When you take that same 1611 revision and starting from the title page, but ignoring the blank pages, it becomes the 666th page of written text. It lands squarely on Psalm 46. Not only so, William Shakespeare, I love anagrams, I love doing anagrams. William Shakespeare's anagram is, "Here was I like a psalm." Bacon was having a great time communicating with those he knew who knew. And you'll find this scattered throughout the Bible. Scholars have come to understand that King James wanted nothing to do with the prevalent Geneva Bible, a very popular Bible, and a number of other Bibles of the time, because of their marginal notes and renderings, which gave an impetus to ditch any and all ideas and notions of hierarchical control, particularly in relation to religious assemblies and congregations. James, as I brought out in my last lecture, wanted absolute political and theocratic control of his subjects. Absolute control. And subjects they certainly proved to be. He even wanted God, if there was a God, subject to him. This blasphemous tyrant, in the last degree, was simply insane. Or he put up a good front. Now, with all of this preamble, and you're going, get to the point, with all this necessary preamble, let's look again at what God inspired the Apostle Paul to write, and then compare that with a little but not insignificant uninspired comma that was placed where it ought not to have been placed, purposely by Francis Bacon. Have a look at Ephesians chapter 4 again, in your own version of the Bible, whatever it might be. It might be the NIV, it might be the New Berkeley Translation, it might be Moffat, it might be, who knows. It says this, He himself gave some on the one hand as apostles, and on the other hand as prophets, and still again, some as bringers of good news, and finally, some as pastors and teachers. All right? And we all agree with that. But why? Why did God do this? Well, Paul continues, "For the equipping of the saints for ministering work." Is that what yours says? It should.
Yeah, mine does actually.
"For the equipping of the saints for ministering work, with a view to building up the body of Mashiach until we all attain to the unity of the faith." You see, no unity existed. You know, all one body we, one in hope of glory, one in charity, or whatever the song is, "Onward Christian Soldiers." But no faith existed, unity of faith. They had to aim for it. Like today, we're coming to understand the truth of God more and more and more as the sunshine of God's Holy Spirit drives out the darkness. We're beginning to see more and more and more of truth, and we're restoring it to its original Jewish, lost Jewish first century thought form. But they had to aim for the truth back then, all of them together as one unit or one body. And he goes on, "and of the experiential, full and precise knowledge of the Son of God, to a spiritually mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of the Messiah." That's what he wrote. And all our modern versions would basically agree with that. All right? "For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry."
Stuart has translated it correctly.
Has he? Praise God. Baruch Hashem. Now, you compare that version that I just gave you, and which you've all got there, with the King James 1611. You see, King James did not want freedom among his subjects, so he got the translator, Bacon, to change his revision of the New Testament and add a few uninspired commas, which changed the entire gist and tenor of Paul's teaching, and as such justified the false divisions of laity and clergy. Fact. The King James Version states, and this is why when I started this lecture today, I mentioned all the commas, semicolons, and colons. The King James states, "and he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." Now notice a capital F. A capital F follows. "For the perfecting of the saints, comma. For the work of the ministry, comma. For the edifying of the body of Christ, colon. Till we all come in the unity of the faith, etc." Do yourself an exercise. If you've got the 1611 edition of the King James Version and even modern King James Versions, not the new King James Version, but the ordinary King James, get a little white out and take all the commas out. Take the commas out and then read it as it's written. Because what we, and also drop the F, capital F, for. Put a little F.
If you happen to belong to one of those churches that had a prophet over it, you'd, yeah, good luck to you, so to speak. But if you belong to some little church that only had just a simple little priest over you, then what could be, you couldn't rise to any other standard than what that priest was dictating. And that there was a lot on that priest's shoulders, but he couldn't go further than to appeal to his higher order.
That's right.
For his parishioners. And sometimes they would say, oh no, I'm so sorry, they'll have to suffer. They've probably been meant to suffer that way.
Yes, that's right. It was God's
this
will.
Is the way God's worked it, because here it is.
Here it is. It says it. Yeah, that's right. So you can see how it's all reinforcing the whole idea of clergy and laity. And the laity had to be subjected to the clergy. And the clergy were subjected to the priesthood. And the priesthood was subjected to King James himself.
Yeah.
So, according to what the Greek says, he gave gifted men to enable the perfecting of the saints for the work of ministry. That was their job.
Yeah.
That's your job. The saint's job is to get out there and be a minister of God.
Yeah.
It's a fact. No priesthood over, in a hierarchical sense, control of your you or your brethren or
the ultimate would be to have the ecclesia that had all those things in it.
Well, that was
for that edifying that.
That's right, because they all work together as one body, not two bodies.
Yeah.
Not a body over another body.
No.
The terms laity and clergy need to be jettisoned from our vocabulary altogether. There is no separation. In fact, the separation that exists within churches based on that verse is nothing more than a satanic delusion.
Yeah, with all these red-robed and purple-robed men living the high life with prostitutes.
Hello?
And goodness knows what else.
Why, you know, why do they wear the dog collar? Why do they wear this collar of purity, I should say? Why? To show that there is
a distinction
between them and the common bloke. Many years ago, I had a co-pastoral role with a particular man who, the very first thing he wanted to do, he said, Les, if we're going to be ministers, he said, I want robes. We should have robes. And my son Amos discovered a card on his desk where he was going to get cards made. He was going to be called the most right reverend
blah, blah.
What a blasphemous lump of
German sausage. But there's many that aspire to that.
And he said, we have to be distinctive. Mm. I said, it's the priesthood of all believers.
Yeah.
I still hold to that.
Yeah.
We are the priesthood.
Yeah.
Some of us have a gift of healing. Some people have a gift of encouragement. I mean, Barnabas was called the son of consolation. Some of us have a gift of administration. But all these gifts work together, not atop of each other.
Yeah. If you were to see it in that sense, the higher up you go, the more servanthood you have to attain. More in service you are.
That's right.
Not that others will then be in service to you the higher up you go.
But there's no higher up.
No.
It's that way.
If you're called to
like
be an apostle,
Messiah,
that's
outstretched.
A huge job.
Well, that's
if
right.
If you're called to be an evangelist.
A huge job too.
Any of those things. If you're a healer, you know, we all know what Yeshua went through. We're called in to be in him. Therefore, we would have moments of humongous attack by everybody saying, help me, do this for me.
There are whole sects out there in Christendom which powerfully control their members through fear and intimidation and manipulation.
And sweet words of semi-consolation. That, yes, I'm sorry, perhaps God has called you to suffer like this.
That's right, yes.
Perhaps he has.
Perhaps.
But that's the only words of, let us pray to God for the strength to go through the trial. That's about it. You know, there's no, give me some real encouraging things out of here so that I can then learn to overcome in my existence, not just give me some platitudes because,
Well,
that's all you've been called to do, and you can't wait to get home for your cup of tea and Vicky's that have been baked by your lovely housekeeper.
That's exactly right. I remember being a part of a ministry team years ago in relation to FABC. And there were some people who were literally... I was out there preaching to people, actually at Wee War, in an Anglican church down there, and this little lady came up and she gave me an envelope. She said, "This is for the work of the ministry." I said, "Thank you very much." And something just prompted me to ask a little more about her. And she said, "We've just sold our farm. So this is my tithe." I said, "Sold your farm?" In that, this was a period of time when cotton, there was a glut. Remember that? Mm-hmm. Yeah. And in the 80s. And she gave me this. She said, "It's been in our family's possession now for 5 generations. And she said, "We've had to sell it." She said, "Because the bank has taken it." I said, "So what are you doing?" She said, "Oh, we'll be all right." She said, "There's a caravan that we've gone ahead and bought a caravan. We'll live on my son's property." And I'm hearing this, and I said, and she wanted this money to be used for radio transmitters to go to all the world, and there are 33 massive transmitters, to preach Christ to all the world by radio in areas where the gospel was forbidden. Here she was, and she was in very plain clothes, and her shoes were run over. I took one look at her, and I said, "I don't know what's in here." I said, "But that's yours." I handed it back. She said, "Oh, no, no." I said, "You need that more than the people overseas need to hear the gospel." Now, why did I do that? Let me tell you why. Because the people who were controlling, ruling from La Mirada, California, and why is it always California? Where all the sects are. All right? And California's a lovely place. Been there. Now, I'll tell you something. The people who operated and functioned through FEBC, their radio transmitters were almost on the blink. They were run down in the Philippines and the Seychelles. They had need to spend millions to restore them to what they should have been anyway. Right? And yet they could spend thousands of dollars redoing their entire governmental offices, putting new drapes up, buying a host of new holy records to play in the background while their girls all sat at new desks and had new chairs. When I went back and I said that this woman had given me this and I gave it back to her, I almost got the sack. Mm-hmm. "Why have you done that?" I said, "Because it was right." Strange. Shortly after that, all the Australian missionaries resigned. Shortly after that, the Australian director resigned because the Americans were playing politics in relation to human souls. And the Aussies said, "No more," and gave the finger to La Mirada. And you know what? To this day, I'm still giving the finger to La Mirada. I don't care. I don't care. I have the right to do so because Yeshua gave it to me. He's given it to you too. There's a time you can give the finger and do it rightly with conviction and righteousness. Yes.
I was going to say, I think it's actually less insulting than what he did, which was to blow his nostril at people, empty his nostril.
Well, yeah, absolutely. Yeshua did that. That's how you insulted people in the first century. If you objected to an argument, you put one finger on one side and you blew the other side at them. That's not very nice. But you know what? Mark tells us in his gospel, Yeshua snorted. Yeshua snorted. What does that mean? No, it means a bit more than that. Matthew chapter 5. Oh, look. When we open the pages of the Word of God, we expand the parameters of our ignorance, and so we should. But there's a lot of background information we really need to help us to appreciate a proper restoration of the Word of God. So, here in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14, we find what the ecclesia of God was to be. It says in verse 14, You are the light of the world. Now the Parsha talked about that light. We have, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill can't be hidden. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in the heavens. So we were to be the light of the world. And we were to be the light to the world. If you turn over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And verse 15. Paul says, be blameless and harmless, the children of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. Is our nation perverse and crooked? Oh, you better believe it. Philippians 2 and verse 15. Among whom you shine as lights in the world. So not only were we to be lights of the world, we were to be lights to the world. You know, the menorah can only brighten its environment by means of oil, which burns. So the ecclesia of God has to burn brightly for by being filled with the Ruach HaKodesh, as it mentions in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and 16 and 17. Paul says,
1 Corinthians
chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. Paul says, don't you know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? You see, the Essenes in the first century already looked upon the temple of God in Jerusalem as apostate and therefore of no particular spiritual value. Even though the angels of God, when he wrote this from Corinth, the temple of God in Jerusalem still had the angels of God in there. It still had the Ruach HaKodesh in there. But Paul's saying, you're the temple of God. That's interesting. And the Spirit of God dwells in you. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Now, it's not talking about health principles. I've heard that so often. I've had ex-Armstrongites who have tried to assure me that this is all about your health and diet and all that. You know, the temple of God, if any man destroy the temple of God, you've got to make sure you don't have alcohol. You've got to make sure you don't have too many red wines or coffee or tea or Bonox. Or listen, maybe the Bonox better go out. But as far as the coffee and tea, you know, this is not talking about that. It's talking about if somebody kills you, God's going to take them to an account. Yeah. He's going to make them account for taking your life. And I have seen that illustrated in the most horrendous of fashions. Mm. I won't go into that. It's horrendous. Mm. But I've seen it. And we knew the person who was raped, but the person who raped this young Christian girl ended up going right through the windscreen of the car. I wasn't going to mention it. And went through the windscreen and into a branch where it penetrated him right through. Killed him. But God says, if you defile the temple of God, God says, I'm going to kill you. Bottom line. We can put it in nice
words.
Sorry?
It doesn't
mince words. That bloke was minced meat, I tell you. And rightly so. As far as I'm concerned, you don't do that to a little child of God. That's for sure. So, recall that Paul spoke of today's holy temple as a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. It's literal. It is meant to be taken literally. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21 and 22. He says, in whom, talking about Yeshua, all the building fitly framed together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In whom you also are building together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. That's the ultimate aim. That's the ultimate direction we're heading. God is building. God is creating, particularly at this time, or recreating if you wish, a new direction for the ecclesia. Yeshua said, I will build the messianic community. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's what he said way back in the first century. And he did build that. And it, yes, it apostated. But you know what? At the end of the age, God is doing a weeding out. And God is taking people who have had enough of the paganism of a Gentile church. And they're wanting to serve God in purity of heart, in purity of vision. And God is taking those people and he's connecting them with others of like mind. All around the world this is happening. And he's using Jews to do it. Because Paul said at the very end of the age, God was going to turn from the Greeks and hand it all back where it started, in the hands of the Jews. And Jewish people today are getting together and helping to restore the lost Jewish thought form to the biblical revelation. And Paul says, we are a building, we're building together for the habitation of God. Yes, God's going to live with us. This blows my mind. I still cannot get my head around it. That God himself is going to be living with us as his habitation by his Spirit. He's already doing it, but he's going to do it in another form, in another level of reality. Yeah, fascinating stuff. All right, so we have to understand, if you want to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I think this is important because you might have missed this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where we were before, verse 16 and 17, it says, know you not, now there's a little word you, Y-O-U, that you, Y-O-U, are the temple of God. And the Spirit of God dwells in you, Y-O-U. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you, Y-O-U, are. And you might say, well, yeah. It's a collective you in Greek. It's not individualistic. It's not saying to Robertson, this applies to you as an individual. He's saying this applies to the entire ecclesia. He's talking collectively. No one is left out of that ecclesia if they have the Spirit of God. The word you is in the plural, you see. It's a plural you. The collective you, the entire assembly, the entire collective ecclesia, not a mere individual. That's a fact. And if you look at verse 10 of the same chapter, it says, according to the grace of God which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and other builds thereon, but let every man take heed how he builds thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay that is laid, which is the Messiah, Yeshua. All right? So Yeshua founded his ecclesia, the messianic community, and having done so, is creatively working about bringing about a new building through human instrumentality. Fascinating stuff. But if you believe in Yeshua, you haven't been added to the church. Not really. You haven't been added to the ecclesia in that sense. No, you haven't. I want you to turn to Acts. I want you to have a look at this. Acts chapter 2. And verse 41. And I think this needs to be pointed out.
Acts.
Oh, no, it's not Acts chapter 2, is it? Yes, it is. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. They that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added about 3,000 souls. All right? 3,000 souls. They were added. Added to what? Look at verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the ecclesia daily as should be saved. But turn over to chapter 5. Chapter 5, and compare these verses. Verse 14. And believers were the more added to the Lord. You see, this is a higher addition than simply joining some church. Multitudes, both of men and women. Verse 14, they were added to the Lord, to him personally. Anybody that's a part of the IMCF is not added to the IMCF, not in real terms. You're added to Messiah. You're right there in there with him. You're walking with the boss. That came out today in the Parsha. We're walking with God. And angels of God surround us, complementing our walk in faith with Christ. That's exciting to me. Chapter 11 of Acts. I mean, Acts is full of all this. Acts 11, 24. Yes, speaking about this particular individual, Barnabas, who was a son of consolation, he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and full of faith. And many people were added to the Lord. See that? Now, yeah, the ecclesia is the body of Christ. Of course it is. It's a Corpus Christi. Absolutely. But it means more than just an organized body of people. We're talking about the Spirit of Messiah. We're added to that. We become companions to that, with a capital T. That other. That other. We are children of the other. We are walking in the realm of that other. And that other is used in Kabbalistic terms to mean that realm where the Ein Sof dwells. Where it is. I shouldn't even say dwells. Where it is. Where he is. Where she is. Where God is. The divine. We are in the realm of that other, and we are the others. We are. No doubt about that. So if we are members of Christ himself, then why do we insist on calling our ecclesias fellowships? I've asked this before. Why do we call them fellowships? Membership is never defined as fellowship. Now think about it. If words have meaning, one is a term that is wholly inclusive, the other is a term meaning associated with. It never actually carries the connotation of being in there. Alright. Within the ecclesia, now hear me, within the ecclesia, members have fellowship one with another, of course. I have fellowship with Owen, I have fellowship with Gail, I have fellowship with whoever. But the organization of Christians together does not constitute a fellowship. I hope I can make that really clear. What?
No.
Oh, fine. I thought you were disagreeing.
It's an organism growing together.
Yeah, organism. Not an organization. It's a spiritual organism. Yes, growing together. If Yeshua heads the global messianic movement today, and remember this movement is presently only in its infancy, right? Then it will be defined by three things, and they're on the board here. It'll be characterized, defined by three things. First, the Yeshua. First, the authority of Yeshua. You know, in Matthew 7, verse 28, it says, "And it occurred that when Yeshua had completed these sayings, the public was astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one who possessed authority and not as the scribes." There are some ministers in some churches, you walk in their door and they're there with their hand out and you don't know whether to shake it or kiss it. Where is authority today within the messianic movement? Oh, we have a lot of do-gooders. We have a lot of people falling over each other going, "Hello." The apostles all spoke with a sense of indwelling authority because they had the indwelling Ruach HaKodesh. I'm not talking about arrogance. I'm not talking about presenting yourself with arrogance. I'm talking about humility, servanthood. I'm talking about being there for people, loving them, being a source, a living source of the Word of God. A living source. A fountain of enriching grace. That's what we're supposed to be to people. I fail. Of course I do, because I'm human. You know what? We all fail. We all fail. But that's not the issue, because grace covers all. Where sin abounds, not where it occurs, where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. The voice of the Holy Spirit of God does not speak in isolated fashion. It channels itself through existing human giftings gathered together in the ecclesia. Not outside of it. Within. In the first century, it expressed itself through apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, which you pointed out a bit earlier, Vince. The head of the body is Yeshua, and he continues to speak today, as he did in the past, through human instruments who have definitely and finally experienced his ever and always saving grace. So it will bear the authority of Yeshua. It also, as a second point, will bear and exercise the power of Yeshua. Matthew 8:27. It says, "The men all marveled, saying, 'What manner of man is this that even the winds and sea obey him?'" I love it. The power of Yeshua today can and ought to be manifest in and through the gifts of the Ruach HaKodesh, the word of wisdom, a word of knowledge, faith, healing gifts, working of miracles, utterances of prophecy, ability to distinguish spirits, speaking with tongues, interpretation of tongues. You can't have one without the other, incidentally. You can't have interpretation. You can't have speaking with tongues without an interpreter around. That's a given. If the head of the body speaks through human agents who have a rich experience of his presence in their lives, the power of Yeshua as exercised in the gifts of the Spirit corresponds to the hands of Yeshua reaching out in aid to those who find themselves in need of the same Saviour as many did years ago in Judea and the Galilee. And if somebody comes to your door who is a believer and is in strife and needs your help, do not turn that person away. I don't care what they've ever done to you in the past. I don't care what sort of a mug you've been in the past. But, you know, if what a tyrant you might have been. If that person comes to you and knocks on your door and says, "Help me," you open the door and you let them in and you embrace them. Because that's what grace is all about. Not vampires. This is the age of a re-interest, a kindled, renewed interest in vampires. I'm not talking about people that just want to suck what blood you've got left for their own self-ingratiation. And there are some people who do this. There are people with problems, but there are also problem people. Look out for them, because they're professional in their whole approach for satiation of ego. Watch them. This is where discernment of spirits comes in. Thirdly, that ecclesia, that messianic movement will bear and exercise the grace of Yeshua. Remember the very one who says, "Many will come to me saying, 'Lord, Lord.'" Yeah, there they are knocking on the door, the vampires, interested only in their self-empowerment, because they give a list of all the things they've done. Right? "Haven't we done these marvelous things in your name? Haven't we worked miracles?" Yeshua said, "I've never known you." He didn't say, "I knew you once and don't know you anymore." He said, "I've never known you. Go away. Get out of my sight." So, you know, this is the same Yeshua, but he has grace. Look, 2 Corinthians verse 9 of chapter 8. If you turn over to chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians, I'll finish this up now. I've gone over time. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 9, it says this: "For you know by experience the grace of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah, that although he was wealthy," yes, he was wealthy, "yet for your sakes became impoverished, in order that, as for you, through his poverty, you might become wealthy." The wealth, the riches of our Lord Yeshua are precious commodities of character. Successful people in all fields of endeavor recognize without the basic riches of character, attaining and possessing ultimate business success, even at that level, is an empty act of chasing after fool's gold. It will invariably elude you. One of the all-time bestsellers by Napoleon Hill was Think and Grow Rich. It lays great store on the building and accrual of essential character at all costs. Now, Hill was absolutely correct. Good old Napoleon Hill. He was correct. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You know, these are all the elements of Messiah's own character. These are all the gifts that Yeshua had, that he gave to people. He served till he was sweating with blood. These character aspects are God's Holy Spirit channeled through the various human agencies of the ecclesia, both at the local and international level, corresponding to the heart of Yeshua, reaching out in other enriching compassion, interest, and love.
Off yourself and onto others.
Absolutely. Off yourself and onto others. All of us who possess the Holy Spirit of God, or better, all of us who are possessed by the Holy Spirit of God and who share the divine nature, would desire to meet with others of like mind, would we not? Yes, of course we would. Yet it seems that in these last days, as a cold aloofness and frosty indifference settles on the world at large, including the church, quote unquote, many believers, sons and daughters of God, are opting out of meeting together, deciding to worship God in their own way, separate from the established, universal, historic ecclesias. And I include the Messianic congregations in historic ecclesias, because they've been around for 2,000 years, even beyond the bounds of the Roman Empire. They had bodies of believers who continued to worship God and to keep his commandments. But these people seek to do this by pointing out righteously the many issues existing between brethren. Well, duh, the ecclesia was not in itself
a holy place.
It was growing into perfection.
Yeah, it was not perfect to start off with or even throughout, but that's the benefit of the ecclesia, is that everyone lays a hand to everyone else.
Everyone should.
And everyone's on their own journey. So, you know, no one should really point the finger at another, as they've done for millennia.
Millennium.
They're not living up to a certain standard. And who are you to say that your standard is right for them? They're living their own thing. But at the same time, where character is essential, to throw away servanthood and to esteem, I think it says somewhere in Ephesians again, to esteem others
better,
more worthy than yourself.
Yep.
That seems to have gone by the by.
Yes,
it's all about
because me. But because?
Lovers of self.
Lovers of self, boastful, vain.
Love of many will wax cold because of what? Sin.
Sin is more enticing. And every man will sit righteous in his own eyes, won't he?
Yeah, Judges tells us that. So they point out righteously the many issues existing between brethren, friends, and basic fundamental beliefs to which they tend to differ. So they become an island in themselves. But brethren, that's only one step away in aloofness from God himself. Mm-hmm. Only through, now listen to me, everybody listening to this lecture, only through and within the ecclesia can we learn to share our Holy Spirit-given gifts and ourselves. And you know what? We are the gift that God has given to the assembly with others of the same mind, because we are all God's others. We are separated from the world. We may all differ from each other in the way we express ourselves in relation to personality. Thank God. Thank God. Baruch Hashem. But we should all in unity complement one another in our expressions of love and grace. Any questions on any of that lecture? No?